Let me pray for us. Father, from your word to us this morning, we pray that you might challenge us, that we might hear you clearly, be strengthened and encouraged in our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may have heard of the phrase 6 degrees of separation. It's the idea that all people in the world are 6 or fewer connections away from everybody else. It was originally set out as a theory proposed in 1929, and it was popularised by the eponymous 1990 play written by John Gurry. So, for example, my dad, he grew up with, and he's still good friends with, Scott Morrison's father, which means within 4 connections, I'm connected to the President of the United States. But when it comes to connections, God trumps the 6 degrees of separation theory. God can connect any 2 people, anywhere in the world, anytime he wants. And we see that in our passage before us. In Acts 10, there are some important connections. God doesn't connect people without any reason. There is purpose in his connections. In Acts 10, the purpose of these connections is very clear: to bring a wonderful biblical message, the content of the gospel. Connections and content. That's the 2 key words from our passage this morning and the headings of which we're going to explore this together. So let's start with the connections in verses 1 to verse 34. First person we're introduced to is Cornelius. What do we know about him? We know that he was a centurion in the Italian regiment. In verse 2, we're told that he and his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. And in the book of Acts, it deals with 4 distinct different types of people: Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, that's non-Jews, and God-fearers. God-fearers were those Gentiles, or usually Greek-speaking, who had converted to Judaism, except in one respect, and that's circumcision. They were called God-fearers, even though they were Gentiles, because they did not believe in the god or goddess of Rome, or in Greek deities or other religions of the day. Instead, they were faithful followers of the one true living God, the God of Israel. Cornelius, he was a devoted follower of God along with his family. He gave to the poor. He prayed to God always. As verse 4 tells us, his prayers were acceptable to God. Second person we're introduced to is Peter, or if you like, Simon Peter. Well, we're not really introduced to him because we saw Peter in action last week. Chapter 9, verse 43, Luke leaves a really interesting detail. He says that Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. So how are these two, Cornelius and Peter, going to be connected? Well, think back to the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. The Holy Spirit went to work and connected the two up. And the same thing happens here. Cornelius had a vision, and an angel spoke to him, and he was instructed to go to Joppa. Now, what do we make of the angel here? Well, not a lot, because angels are messengers. Indeed, the word in the original can be and often is translated messengers. Most of the time, when God wants to get a message to his people, he uses his written word, the Bible, but he also uses people. So, for example, in the Old Testament, God delivered messengers through the prophets. And occasionally, God chooses way of communications by angels and visions. So we shouldn't underplay this, or we shouldn't overplay this, but focus on the content of that message. Cornelius was told in this vision to go to Joppa. Peter, on the other hand, he had a different vision. Peter saw in verse 11, he saw heaven open, something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its 4 corners. And it contains all kinds of 4-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now the background here is that in the Old Testament, God had given his people lots of laws. And these words were vital for his people, the Jewish people. If you think about Daniel and his friends and how they refused to bow down to the king and eat his food because they wanted to be faithful to the law of God. They put their lives on the line for following their God. But could God, and would God, ever repeal any laws that he gave his people? Well, that depends. It actually depends on which law you're talking about. Some of the laws God gave his people had to do with his character. So for God to repeal them would mean God would do violence to his sanctity or holiness. For example, God would never repeal the Ten Commandments, because to do so would be a denial of his character. They remain forever. Yet there are other rules which God gave which are really for historical purposes. God called the Jewish people to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. He called them with a purpose. And part of that calling, the Jewish people needed a separate purity or a separate identity. So God gave them a whole bunch of dietary laws when he made a covenant with them. So for example, we read this in Leviticus 11. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on the land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof completely divided and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. So that meant camel, rabbit, and pig were off the menu. Anyone who ate them became unclean. Fish of the sea were okay, so long as they had fins and scales. And if you read the rest of Leviticus chapter 11, it goes into all the detail about that. Now, it's tempting to think that these words were all about health management. However, these rules were given by God because they had more to do with holiness than hygiene. Their purpose was spiritual, was to create a difference between Israel and the other nations. Nothing to do with refrigeration. Now, what happened as a result of these laws is that it caused problems for the Jews and the Gentiles, the non-Jews, in Peter's day. Jews and Gentiles, they didn't even actually mix socially. They didn't eat together in other people's homes. And in turn, it caused social problems. And primarily, these rules caused three problems. Firstly, Israel, or the Jews, began to think that they were intrinsically better than the Gentiles. Secondly, they began to confuse moral and spiritual holiness. They began to think that merely eating proper food ensured moral separation. And thirdly, they began to think of their relationship with God as a proprietary or an exclusive one. That is, no matter how bad they were still the people of God. Now, we need to take note of that as well, because we need to be on guard against the notion that keeping rules gets us to heaven. Now, a lot of us would say, well, we get that. You know, it's justification by faith, not by works. But many of us, unfortunately, live lives as though we believe that keeping God's law earns God's blessings. If I do this, God will do this. And it doesn't work like that. The other extreme is to say, well, I'm saved, therefore it doesn't matter how I live, and therefore it's okay to be loose with the keeping of God's law. And that misses the target as well. Keeping God's law is a response to the fact that we are saved, and God takes our sanctification very seriously. Anyway, Peter had this vision, and what God is saying to Peter is that these types of laws, such as the food laws, are going to be removed. They're no longer needed because Christ had come. The sheet contained the four-footed animals and the birds of the air, which the law said could not be eaten. And suddenly, Peter was told, get up, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. And the voice spoke to him a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. You can understand Peter's reaction, can't you? How can all these things which have been unclean for thousands of years all of a sudden be clean. Well, things were beginning to change. What separated the Jew and the Gentile was about to be broken down because of what Jesus had done. The four corners on the sheet represents the four points of the compass. The sheet contents indicate the millions that populate the earth. This was about the gospel going to the nations. But more on that in a moment. God was sending a message, but the dots still needed to be connected up. The Holy Spirit gets involved in verse 19 and tells us, unsurprising, that Peter and Cornelius' sent gathering had come together. Peter journeys with them back to see Cornelius in Caesarea. They arrived, and Peter said to this large gathering, up to verse 28, "You're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or even visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objections. May I ask why you sent me?" All the dots are now connected. Cornelius explains in verses 30 to 33, the stars are all lined up. But we need to remember it all came about because there was a willingness to be obedient to what God was doing. It took Peter to verse 29 to even get a glimpse of understanding of why he was even needed. He might have guessed his purpose, but it's really hard to interpret providence in the light of actual events. Which means we need to be obedient to God, even when we cannot perceive the full significance of what he's doing. So for example, in evangelism, we're commanded to be ready, have a defence ready and be willing to share with anyone who asks. But we never know whether such a defence will fall on deaf ears or not. Obedience is to be to God's commands, not to God's results. So why did God bring Peter into all of this? Well, according to Cornelius, it's because he needed to preach a sermon. Cornelius had assembled a congregation to hear it. It's a preacher's dream. Which brings us to content. We've had the connections, but what is the content? Well, this sermon is not a long sermon. It goes for 10 verses. It begins in verse 34. Now, we know from our previous studies in the book of Acts what a great preacher Peter actually is. It's because of his content. Peter preaches the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And given this audience who would have scant details of Jesus and who he is and what he's about, Peter needs to get to the topic of the death and resurrection quickly, which he does. But he has some other points to make along the way as well. First point, verse 34. Peter began to speak, "I now realise how true it is that God does not show favouritism." God does not show favouritism or partiality, for want of a better word. As I've said earlier, many Jews had long believed they were special, even superior to these Gentiles. But the Old Testament was very clear. God chose them. They didn't choose God. God chose them, not because of their appearance or ability, but because he loved them. Deuteronomy 10:17. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and lords of lords, the great God, the mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." Second point. The gospel is for everyone, regardless of ethnic identity. Peter says to the crowd, "I now realise how true it is that God does not show favouritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to God." It doesn't matter about which culture you're from. If you turn to the living God, he accepts you. God's free gift of grace is in his Son, the Lord Jesus, and it is for anybody. The gospel is for anyone and everyone. Now, of course, if you read the last part of verse 35, it's not without its difficulties. Especially the last part of the verse of doing what is right. So some people say, well, there you go. God saves people on the basis of their piety or moral character, regardless of their hearing about Jesus. But the scriptures clearly teach us that if we depend on our own effort to be saved, then none of us would be saved. So others have suggested that people might be saved on the basis of what Jesus did for them, irrespective of whether they realise or acknowledge this or not. But John 3:17-18 says otherwise. Jesus speaking, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So what exactly does Peter mean by doing what is right in this context? Well, in the original, it literally says, "and working righteousness acceptable to him is." What's the only acceptable righteousness before God? What's that of Jesus Christ? It's the gospel. God's righteousness revealed. Cornelius didn't earn righteousness, but rather God revealed more of God's ways to him, and the rest of Peter's sermon points to what Cornelius must do. Cornelius wanted to hear the gospel, and Peter obliged. And so after this brief introduction in verses 34-37, Peter reviewed Christ's life in verse 38, his death in verse 39, his resurrection in verse 40 and 41, his return as judge in verse 42, and his offer of salvation in verse 43. And the sermon concludes with this: "All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name." Now you may have heard people say, "Sure, I'm committed to sharing the gospel." But if you analyse the content of what they share, a lot of times it's not the gospel. Saying to your neighbour, "Jesus changed my life," or "I have good news for you, God loves you," that's not the gospel. The way the New Testament writers present the gospel is to be understood in terms of a definitive content. The content is not about me, and it's not really about you. The content is Jesus and his historically grounded work, who he is and what he has done. And an add-on is how we receive the benefits of his ministry by faith. Now that is not to say "Jesus changed my life" or "God loves you" isn't true. But there are plenty of things in this world that can revolutionise your life. Advertisers tap into all those things all the time. And I'm reasonably sure that the Pope and the Dalai Lama would say they love you as well. A message which does not speak of the atonement of Christ is not the gospel. No affirmation about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead deprives the gospel of its power. That is the two essential elements of the gospel: the death and the resurrection of Jesus. They're facts. They're historical. And Peter says he's an eyewitness to this. Now that said, as Peter says, the gospel also says Jesus is judge. Or to put it another way, Jesus is Lord. We don't give Jesus permission to be the Lord of our life. He is the Lord of our life because he's the Lord of the universe. So how then is the gospel actually good news? If Jesus is judge, that can't be good. Well, it's bad news. Unless the judge is also our advocate, our defence attorney, our redeemer. Our sins are laid out before him, and the gavel of justice is about to be pronounced, except if we put our trust in him for salvation. Then he is our friend and our helper. He removes the record of charges against us, and he writes "paid in full" on them as they are taken away. And Jesus can do that because he died and he rose again to give us forgiveness and eternal life. That's the gospel, friends. That gospel is open for anyone. It doesn't matter what your background is, what country you're from, the gospel is for up and outers. People like Cornelius, the Ethiopian eunuch. It's for the down and outers as well. And we see more of that as we read on in the book of Acts. It's for the circumcised and the uncircumcised, for Africans, Europeans, Asians, Americans, Jews and Gentiles. We all need the peace of Christ, which only Jesus can bring. All of us need forgiveness of our sin. All of us need to come to Jesus. Everybody needs the gospel. The gospel calls for a response. Look what happens in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came, and all who heard the message and the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they had heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Peter laid down the major points of the gospel, and they heard that everyone who believes in him has forgiveness of sin, and they responded with faith. No altar call. They believed. They were born again on the spot, and they were baptized. And what was more amazing is that God gave the Romans this ability to glorify him in other languages, just as he'd done for the Jews at Pentecost in Acts 2. Jew and Gentile, equal ground. So that being the case, the application is pretty simple for us. Because there's two extremes which people tend to take. One is to say that openly sinful people need forgiveness through Jesus, but respectable people don't. No, everybody needs the gospel because everybody is a sinner. But as is so often the case, we tend to swing the other way, and so we say, well, we shouldn't actually reach certain people. If we reach certain people, they might change our church and the way we do things. After the way they've treated us, they don't deserve the gospel. No, stop. The gospel is for everyone, because God's heart is for the lost. If our heart doesn't burn like God's for the lost, then the problem is with us. God cared about the lost so much, he sent his one and only Son. We are the recipients of Christ's wonderful work. So how could we not share that with others? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for so many implications of that work which he did all those years ago. Father, give us a heart for the lost. Give us a heart that burns for those who don't know your Son. Help us to get past our barriers and our prejudices, to see people, and to see people that need the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.